If they're going to carry the message of God's love to a hurting world, what will Jesus share with them? What key insights and strategy will he give them at this last supper together? Jesus understood that it was the last opportunity he was going to have. The disciples really didn't. So what would he share? We're going to be looking at, over the next handful of weeks, John chapter 13 through chapter 16, and what he recorded during that last meal that they had together. Well, why the Gospel of John, you might ask? Well, if the Gospel writers were a broadcasting team at a football game, Matthew, Mark, and Luke would be giving us the facts. In fact, Luke, at the beginning of his Gospel, basically says just that. I'm writing you an accurate record of what took place. The play-by-play is what they would be doing. John would be the color man, filling in the personal touches. His Gospel was written after the other three. His is more of an interior Gospel. He endeavors to add what the other writers didn't speak of. John doesn't tell us about the birth of Jesus or his baptism. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. But John alone tells us of the wedding at Cana, of Nicodemus coming at night to visit with Jesus, of the woman at the well, and the raising of Lazarus. You see, John is not only interested in facts, but the meaning of the facts. How does this impact us internally? His Gospel was written in very simple, clear Greek. In fact, if you take a class to learn Koine Greek, the language in which the New Testament was written, you would start in the Gospel of John, because it's so clear and simple. He focuses, John, on the Judean ministry, while the other Gospel writers focus on the Galilean ministry of Jesus. So with John, he, in one sense, tells us the rest of the story. John even gives us a purpose statement in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. He writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's his purpose statement. And that's why John's Gospel, he is called the Evangelist, John the Evangelist. Because his whole purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that we are to believe in. The great reformer John Calvin wrote this about the Gospel of John. "I am accustomed to say that this Gospel affords the key to open the door to the other Gospels." So often in my ministry and over my career, when I am interacting with a new believer, the Gospel of John is where I ask them to begin, to understand who Jesus is. There's an outline in the bulletin if it's helpful to follow along as we look at some insights out of verses 1 to 17 of John 13. We find a teachable moment in the first three verses. It's a right time in the right place. It says, just before the Passover, Jesus knew that time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So Jesus knew what was going on. He knew the plan. This whole event that was going to take place that we're leading up to now as we're in what we call Lent, the weeks prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus understood what was going on. He realized what was happening. The Passover is a significant time in Jewish history. It was natural to share a meal. An upper room was provided in Matthew chapter 26 and in Luke chapter 22. We're told where Jesus arranged for the final gathering with his disciples. So it's a right place and it's the right time for Jesus to share with them what is going to be happening. And he has the right motivation and mindset. Unconditional love. He goes on in verse 1 and says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." Jesus shares his love with them. This phrase could be read, "He loved them to the uttermost." That phrase combines the idea of to the end and absolutely. You couldn't say it any better. It's sort of reminiscent of the last words in the Gospel of Matthew, "I am with you always." even to the end of the age. Here is the foundational motive of Jesus. It couldn't be stated any stronger than this. His motivation is the love for these people that have followed him. And Jesus, as verse 3 states, was in his right mind. There are some people that wanted to say he had a Messiah complex. He was delusional. But that doesn't fit the text. That doesn't fit historically of what we know. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. He was in his right mind. He knew what he was doing. He knew all things were under his power. He knew he had come and was returning to the Father. He knew he would be betrayed. This was not a man with a deranged Messiah complex or unaware of what he was about to do. It's like the classic statement at the beginning of a will, being of sound mind. That's exactly what Jesus was. He was of sound mind. Well, here is power, authority, and motivation. The motivation is love. And we can't comprehend a love like this. There's no human analogy to it. The closest we might come is the love a parent has for their child. And that pales in comparison to the love that Jesus is talking about. So how to convey this to his disciples? How is he going to communicate it? The great statement is, a picture is worth a thousand words. A picture can't impact you. We can think of perhaps experiences or events historically that we have pictured in our mind. And when we see that picture, some old feelings may come. We see those pictures and we make it nostalgic, or we may be reminded of something that was really tough in our past. A picture's worth a thousand words. And so Jesus knew that. That actions often speak louder than words. And in verses 4 to 13, he gives what I call an extreme example. Jesus does the unthinkable. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." This was a common formality in those days. Washing of the feet when someone entered the house. And we can certainly understand why. There were no asphalt roads. There were no street sweepers. It was all dirt. And animals and farm animals and beasts of burden shared the roads with people. So when you would come to someone's house, even though you had sandals on, your feet were covered with dust and who knows what. So it was a common formality when you would enter someone's home that a servant would come along, you would sit down, take off your sandals, they would wash your feet. And since this was a common formality, everyone should have had their feet washed when they came into that Last Supper. We lived in Hawaii for almost 2 years, back in 91 and 92. And we wore sandals all the time in Hawaii. You could hardly find a pair of shoes that had laces on them. And so when you would go to someone's house, you would just kick off your sandals automatically. That was just common. And when you'd have a large gathering, you'd have a rather large pile of sandals. So it was always fun trying to find yours, or maybe a new pair if you could find your size. Well, this is exactly what was happening in the time of Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, or actually gets up and demonstrates for them, the act of a servant. None of the other disciples had volunteered. John didn't get up. Peter didn't get up. Nathaniel didn't get up. Andrew didn't get up. No one got up to wash one another's feet. And so Jesus did. The disciples would have regarded this as an admission of inferiority. So I think there was a pride issue involved. I'm not going to wash everybody's feet. I was a disciple longer than he's been. He was called 2 hours after me. It was probably a pride issue. This is really unprecedented. It seems like Jesus right here is living out what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being a servant. It's also an example of the full extent of his love. that Jesus truly meant it when he said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, I've not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus living out the gospel in front of them. And remember, this is after he's been with them for 3 years. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the miracle of the loaves. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him heal people. They sit at his feet. They follow him everywhere they go, everywhere he goes. And they have interaction and exchange with him. And they're marveling. They're all excited. They're thinking, well, perhaps this is the one that will overthrow Rome. They don't have any understanding of the crucifixion and the death and resurrection. Jesus told them about it, but they didn't hear it. They weren't listening. In fact, if you remember in Matthew 18, Peter says, we won't let this happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. It's like, Peter, you got this all wrong. And so Jesus here is demonstrating his love as a servant. The human predicament is that there must be a willingness to receive an act of humility. Think about this. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul writes that we are to bear one another's burden. Now, what's assumed in that statement is that there will be people who will allow their burden to be bared. But more often than not, people will say, no, I don't need any help. That's okay. I'm all right. I don't need help. I'm fine. No, I'm okay. Everything's fine. I can handle it. People, because of pride, fear of embarrassment, whatever it might be, don't allow others to bear their burden. And I think we have a similar situation here. Because in this passage, we come to verse 6, and he goes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Now, the implication is that there's been other disciples whose feet have been washed, and he gets to Peter. And Peter asks what seems to be kind of a lame question. Of course he's going to wash his feet. Jesus said, you do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Because Jesus is going to clarify what he has done. And Peter says, you shall never wash my feet. So like Peter. These incredible absolute statements founded on nothing. Always the first to speak, always the first with his foot in his mouth. He seems unwilling to identify with Jesus on Jesus' terms. He doesn't want to do it the way Jesus is doing it. That seems like he's very much like us. It's hard to receive. It means we admit being less than, that we don't have it all together. We're vulnerable. We certainly can relate to Peter at this point. Now, not to extend this too far and not to step on too many toes, but oftentimes I think when we come to church on Sunday, the first thing we say sometimes is a lie. People will say, well, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. When you're not fine at all. You've got worries, you've got concerns, maybe you have a pulled muscle. I mean, you could be anything. But rather than say, well, you know, I'm kind of hurting, or I'm doing okay, but I'm really concerned about X. We don't say that because what we believe the person is actually doing by asking us if we're fine is they're just acknowledging our existence. So we respond in kind and acknowledge their existence by saying, I'm fine, when we're not really saying those things at all. I'm sorry if that's painfully true, but it is. And I think for Peter, that's exactly what happens. Peter says, no, you shall never wash my feet. And then Jesus says to him, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Meaning, unless you're willing to receive the act of service, you cannot be my disciple. That's part of it. That's basically the program. You've got to be able to receive it as well. So then Peter, again, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Now, this is where we get the very practical dynamic of this interaction. Jesus says, basically, someone who's had a bath doesn't need anything else washed, just their feet. Like, let's not get carried away, Peter. This is for an example. And so he says, just let me wash your feet. Peter fails to see the symbolic nature of Christ's action. They are cleaned by their relationship with Jesus. Peter must submit to the strategy that Jesus is putting forth. How much am I like Peter at this point? Do it my way, not yours, Jesus. I really understand what's going on. That's the human predicament right there. Pride and ignorance and ultimately a lack of trust toward the one who seeks to bless our lives. To give our lives a perspective and an atmosphere of blessing. Years ago, I was on staff at a church down in Southern California, in Long Beach, California. And I was 27, 28 years old. And I was teaching an adult class of men and women, a couples class, who were between 35 and 45. So I was a little younger than everybody else. And I wanted to communicate the significance of what took place at the beginning of this supper with Jesus. And so in the class was a professor from a local seminary. And he was a friend of mine. And so I got together with him and I said, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to read this passage, John 13, 1 to 17. And while I'm reading it slowly, I want you to get up, take off your suit coat, pull a basin of water and a towel out from under your chair, and go to the president of the class. They had president and vice president of the class. Go to the president of the class, take his shoes and socks off, and wash his feet. Because I want to see what happens. And so Rex said, great, let's do that. And so the class had no idea this was going to happen, and so I got up to start to read this passage at the beginning of the class. And Rex, who everybody knew was the seminary professor, gets up, so he was like the closest thing to Jesus, gets up and goes over to Denny, who was the president. Denny was about 6'3", really good-looking guy, had all his hair, and, you know, really good guy. And Rex goes over, and as I'm reading, he slips off Denny's shoes, and Denny is like frozen. He's like, what do I do? Ever in that situation, what do I do? He had no idea. And his wife's like, she's thinking, oh, this sucks. This sucks. We're going to have holes in them. You know. And so Rex takes his shoes, his socks off, and we made sure the water was warm, and washes both of his feet. He dries him, and I'm reading this text really slowly the whole time, puts his socks and shoes back on, and Rex goes back, puts on his jacket, and then sits down. Just about the time I finish reading the passage. Total silence in the class. They're like, and so I asked Denny, I said, what was that like for you, Denny? Now, here's a guy that's very well respected. He is called on for many things. He's very much involved in the church and in his community and his business. And Denny looks at me and goes, I felt incredibly humbled. Incredibly humbled. And I asked other people in the class, what was your reaction? I couldn't watch. Somebody said, I couldn't look. It felt so awkward. Other people said, I was stunned. I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. And I asked his wife, how did you feel? She said, I was just praying he didn't have any holes in his socks. You always have to have a Martha there, right? You always have to have a Martha, the practical perspective. But that's exactly what it must have been like for the disciples. They were in awe. They couldn't understand why this was happening. And Peter just verbalized it. And Peter goes to the extreme. The first is, you are not going to wash my feet. The second was, you're going to wash all of me. And Jesus is like, oy vey, Peter, come on. I'm just going to wash your feet. Let's not get carried away here. That's all that needs to be done. It's just a common act. An act that they were all familiar with. As he says in verse 10, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean. Though not every one of you, for he knew who he was going to be betrayed by. And so here Jesus just sums up what the experience was. And then he defines the strategy in verses 12 to 17. He gives definition to it. He follows through with what he said earlier, but later you will understand. And now he's going to give the interpretation. The first part of the interpretation is that you would be a blessing. When he had finished washing their feet, in verse 12, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. Great question. A good small group question after what he had done. What did I do? What have I done for you? Well, there's no answer. We don't have a verse that has the answer. Well, Bartholomew said. I'm sure they were sitting there going, looking at each other, maybe, go ahead, Peter, you always have something to say. You know, you answer it. But no one says anything. He goes on, verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." So he defines right there that, yeah, he's a teacher and he's the Lord. He admits to that. He goes on to verse 14. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." So he tells them that they are to be a blessing. No one ventures an answer to his question. Put yourself in their place. It would be hard to come up with one. In verse 13, he commends them. They got it right. He is their teacher, their rabbi, and Lord. And he simply says, "Do what I do." If this action is not beneath the Lord's dignity, why would they believe it is beneath theirs? Jesus knew this mentality of servanthood would empower them in their lives and in their ministry. He says, "Be blessed." Verse 17. Or rather, verse 16. "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." The key promise is found. If you do these things, if you live this way, you'll be blessed. This is action rising out of and in complete conformity to the truth proclaimed by Jesus. Remember, blessed, what the definition of that word is. It means happy, fortunate, content, pleased, or joyous. This is what Jesus promises if we would trust him with our lives and our actions, if we live as he did. The strategy is carefully worked out. It's servanthood, a plan of action where a community of servants would win the world to the love of Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's working. There are many more people coming to Christ than ever before in history. A few examples. In 1900, there were 50,000 believers in Latin American countries. In 1980, 20 million. In the year 2000, 100 million. It's working all over the world. There are more believers in foreign countries than there are in the United States. In 1900, a small evangelical presence existed in Korea. South Korea. Today, 40% of the people in Korea are believers. The largest church in the world is in South Korea. It's over 200,000 people. How would you like to pass out communion plates to that group? That would take forever. So they don't do it that way. They don't do it like we do it. But their strategy is serving one another through home Bible studies. They seek to serve people in their neighborhoods. They meet in a home Bible study, and the idea of the Bible study is to divide and multiply. When it gets bigger, they divide and have two, and then four, and then eight. And what happens is they're studying the Bible, but everybody that comes to the Bible study knows that they're to do something good for their neighbors. Help them carry in their groceries. Assist them with child care. Just reach out and do good works. Remember, Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. So there's a way in which the Spirit uses good works to open up people's hearts. And so he basically says, if you serve other people, they'll have ears to hear. They'll have hearts to hear. And that's exactly what has taken place in these home Bible studies. And that's why this church is the largest church in the world. It's through their home Bible ministries and the ministries that they have just in their neighborhood, to their neighbors, baking them a pie, baking them a loaf of bread, whatever it might be, and going over, hey, just wanted to connect with you. Well, what is true service? There's four characteristics, and I'd encourage you to write these down and just think about these in light of your own life. First of all, true service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. True service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. Was Jesus' service of washing the disciples' feet a large service or a small service? It was small. It was done by servants all over that area, all over the world at that time. It wasn't unique. It wasn't like, ooh, wow, that'll make the front pages. No, it wasn't like feeding the 5,000. It was very small. So true service doesn't distinguish the large or the small. Second of all, true service is indiscriminate in its ministry. It doesn't pick and choose. It just serves. If there's a need, it just seeks to meet it, regardless of who it's for. So true service is indiscriminate in its ministry. It just serves. Three, true service builds the community of faith. People are drawn to faith by this. True service builds the community of faith. People see what's happening because life comes out of such service. And they say, what's going on? I want to be part of that. I find it interesting that when service projects, even secular ones, are started up, how many young people flock to them? In my experience, it was the Peace Corps when I was very young. The Peace Corps has started, and tons of young people flock to that. What does the Peace Corps do? Just good stuff for people. Goes to foreign countries, goes out and just helps them, whether it's building drainage for their crops or houses or digging wells, whatever it might be. They go and they do good works. Well, that's what true service does. It builds community of faith. Fourth, true service is a lifestyle. It is to characterize us as people, and that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. This is to be our way of life. That we are a part of a servant community. And as our Lord served, so do we. This is really the core strategy of the divine conspiracy. It isn't through power. It isn't through might. It isn't that our church is better than your church. It's none of that. It's serving. It's through service that we reach the world. Elton Trueblood was a tremendous author. He wrote in the 40s, 50s, and 60s. And I have a book of his published in 1961. It's the first edition. It's entitled The Company of the Committed. It's not a very big book, but I think it's basically, for me, the best book I've ever read on the strategy of being a church. I've read lots of new ones that have come out over the last 30 years. And a lot of them are good. I should say some of them are good. But to me, I keep coming back to Elton and what he has to say. And he has a little description of modern-day churches. And again, this was published in 1961. And this is as current as if it was published last week. He writes this. In many contemporary Christian congregations, the entire church operation points to a climax on Sunday morning, a conception which would have seemed very strange indeed to early Christians. Often the major effort during the week is promotion of Sunday, the printed church paper plugging constantly for a bigger attendance. Sunday morning, then, when it finally comes, has something of the mood of a much-advertised athletic contest, for which the team has prepared and which it has been pointed all week. Finally, at 12 o'clock on Sunday, the whistle blows, the climactic event is over for another week, and the spectators go home to relax. If any reader imagines that this is a caricature, he ought to study the promotional material put out by countless churches, material which gives the undeniable impression that, for the Christian, the week is a preparation for Sunday. This is a complete reversal of the Christian pattern and something which finds no support whatever in the New Testament. The Christian pattern, if taken seriously, means exactly the opposite. Namely, that what happens on Sunday is defensible only as preparation for the daily ministry of the week which follows. Servanthood. It's exactly what Jesus said. It's servanthood. C.S. Lewis wrote, and this is at the bottom of your outline, so you to take home and think about what Lewis wrote. Charity means love in the Christian sense, but love in the Christian sense does not mean an emotion. It is a state, not the feeling, but of the will. That state of the will which we have naturally about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. Serving is a learning action. Love is a verb. It's where we go and extend love. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, you find a definition of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. To me, that description is one of being a servant, because we are tempted to do the very opposite in this world. And so Jesus, by his actions with his disciples, puts forth the core strategy for this conspiracy, which is to win the world. And that process is still going on. The question for all of us is, will we respond to it? Will we really be that type of person? Will we be people who are blessed because we serve? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this moment in time where Jesus took this opportunity as a teaching moment to not only enlighten his disciples in that arena, but also all who would follow him in the future. Thank you, Father. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means to be a servant. Help us to understand how we, in our own gifts, with our own personalities, whether we're introverted or extroverted, however you have put us together, how we can serve and who can we serve. Lord, I ask that even now your Spirit would put in the minds of those that are here this morning a person or persons that need our service, our care, our love. And may doing this, we will be blessed. We will be happy. We will be at peace because we're doing the work of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.